The reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, Go back in, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him.
Alfie, thanks very much indeed for reading that passage from 1 Kings 19. It's the last of this section looking at Elijah. And we left Elijah last week, seemingly in a very good place. There'd been a huge set to between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, 800 of them, one of Elijah, and yet God had won out. And we found ourselves at the end of last week's passage with the people saying in a loud voice, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah set off to Jezreel, and the rain came down on the land that we'd been waiting for 3 years. And you think at that point, well, everything tomorrow in Israel is going to be fantastic. God is God. The rain has returned, and surely life will return to what Elijah was hoping for, a people turned back to God, living under his rule and authority. It certainly looked like a triumph at the end of last week. And I'd like to ask, really, as we start this afternoon, by just asking you to think, what would you expect, or what do you expect from God in your life? In other words, what does God have to do for you to say, okay, I'll run with you then, I'll go with you, Lord? You know, what does God actually have to prove to you for you to say, I'm willing to go along with your word and do what you call me to do? I guess most of us would quite like a Mount Carmel experience of some sort. You know, if we could, you know, drum up some sort of enormous demonstration of God's power and significance in the way that Elijah managed to do on Mount Carmel, that would set us pretty well up for life. If we knew God could do that, okay, I'm prepared to go with you, God, on that basis. And everyone had, hadn't they? Said, yes, God is God. Now, we might well think that, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if God was to do something in this country that would demonstrate once and for all that actually a slide away from God is a foolish slide, and that actually Christianity is the place where people do need to put their trust and find their confidence and look to the future. I guess we might think of it for ourselves as well. You know, if only there was something significant that would cause me individually to follow God. Maybe you're here thinking about the Christian faith yourself and investigating. You're thinking, no, there's a lot that I like about what Christianity seems to be, but if God could just do something really significant, then I'm prepared to go and run with it and follow Jesus. Now, we would quite like a Mount Carmel moment for the church as a whole. We quite like it for ourselves. We quite like it, in a way, for our friends. Maybe friends who we want to see something of the love of God, but who seem blind to it. And we just say, well, couldn't God just do something significant like Carmel for them? That would make such a difference. And if God could do something like Carmel, why doesn't he? Should I expect God to do that? And what we're going to see in the rest of this passage today is the contrast between what God normally does and what God exceptionally does. What happened at Carmel is an exception to the rule. And what we're going to see is how Elijah deals with the reality of normal God-like behaviour in the normal run of life. So let's come and have a look at how things unfold in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. I want to first look at Elijah's despair at the continuing sin and rebellion in Israel. Now, Elijah had prayed back in chapter 18 that God would turn the hearts back of the people, that he would do this great demonstration of his sovereignty, and that that would turn the people's hearts back from wavering between Baal and God to being singularly focused on trusting God and him for the future. And it looked like something extraordinary had happened. I guess as he ran towards Jezreel, I think it's happening. The rain's come. The people are all saying God is God. It's going to be different in Israel tomorrow morning. But have a look at chapter 19 and verse 1. Because we read not of something different happening in Israel the next morning. But Ahab tells Jezebel, who interestingly hasn't well been anywhere near Carmel, all that Elijah had done, how he killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. And we read in verse 2 that Jezebel said, oh, well, of course, if God is God, we must get rid of the prophets of Baal then. Actually, that's not what verse 2 says at all, is it? Jezebel doesn't say that at all. She sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods, that's my gods, not your God, do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them, the dead prophets that Elijah's killed, by this time tomorrow. In other words, actually, nothing has changed. Jezebel is still as set against God as she ever was. Carmel seems not to have made a jot of difference to her understanding of who God is and why following him is a much better option than following Baal. She says, I'm going to kill you. She's still on her one-woman killing spree of prophets, the ones that Obadiah last chapter was trying to protect from her. And just imagine at that moment if you are Elijah. You know, it started so well that day, didn't it? But in the space of one sentence from Jezebel, it's all fallen apart. And what we read here in the passage is that then he was afraid, verse 3. Now, actually, it could be translated as then he saw. In other words, the picture here is not of Elijah who's now released, sort of reduced to a gibbering wreck. But here is Elijah who now sees that nothing has changed and rightly is afraid for his life. I recognise if he stays where he is in Jezreel, things are not going to look good. and so hightails it out of Jezreel down towards Beersheba. Now I've put, if you look at the passage you've got there on the back, a little sketch, which is not brilliant but should help a little bit. All the action of last week took place at the top of the map up in Mount Carmel. There was a short run at the end of last week from Elijah to go from Carmel to Jezreel, which is where Ahab and Jezebel had set up shop. And then we read that essentially Elijah hightails it out of Israel, going south, and stops initially at Beersheba, which is halfway down, as you see there. Elijah is afraid. He sees that nothing has changed. He sees that if he stays where he is, actually his life is going to come to an end, rather than actually the life of Israel is going to be transformed. And actually as he gets to Beersheba, he goes a little bit further than Beersheba into the wilderness beyond, and we read this. He came to a broom tree and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, I can't see the point. We pulled off yesterday the biggest turnaround that Israel has ever seen, and it seemed to change nothing. I am actually no better than my predecessor prophets who've come in the years before, who made an attempt to turn the people round, but actually nothing happened. There seems to me, says Elijah, no point in living. If even this won't turn the people of Israel around, what point is there in going on? And I would rather you took my life than Jezebel took my life and she got all the credit for it. If Israel won't turn at this, why bother? Now maybe we share that sort of despair, not perhaps to the extent that he did, not to the extent of fearing his life, but when we wonder about what it might take to turn our nation around, to turn our friends around, when we perhaps bring them to what we think is one of the clearest explanations of the Christian faith that we've ever heard, and still they are completely oblivious to anything that might be in the good news of Jesus Christ. We wonder whether there's any point in going on. We wonder whether in a country where God has done so much for us over the years, there is much going on when we seem to be able to throw that back straight in his face and move wildly away from it. What is the point of going on? Surely they've had their chance, they've missed it. I can't see anything else transforming things. Let's just go and leave this all behind. And what we wonderfully see in this passage is that God graciously responds to Elijah. In all his confusion, in all his despair at what hasn't happened and what might have happened, God graciously responds to him. And that response begins, you can see it there, in verse 5. "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.' He looked, there was cake baked on hot stones, jar of water, he ate, drank, lay down again. The angel came again, said, 'Arise, eat, the journey's too great for you.' He arose, ate and drank, went in the strength of that food, 40 days and nights, down to Horeb, even further, down to Mount Sinai, where the initial covenant with the people of Israel had been given." Now, do you see how gracious that is of God? Here is God recognizing that in Elijah there is a twofold issue that needs to be dealt with here. The reality of serving God and living for him and speaking for him in the middle of a culture that is deeply opposed to him was both physically and emotionally exhausting for Elijah. You look back over what happened in chapter 18 and imagine if you wouldn't just lie down exhausted after a day like that. But coupled with that is the fact that expectations that were high have now been completely removed and he's running for his life. The guy is physically exhausted. And one of the things that's particularly true when we are physically exhausted is we are peculiarly unable to assess wisely and accurately our spiritual state or spiritual things altogether. And here God says, before I can do any spiritual redirection, I need to make sure, Elijah, that physically you are back in the right place again. And he graciously provides for Elijah in that way. It's the reality. any service of God in a culture that is mildly hostile or even actively and significantly hostile to God will be exhausting and emotionally tiring and will lead to us becoming weary in God's service. That's why the Bible speaks of perseverance, of hanging on and keeping on living for Christ, keeping on raising ourselves above the parapet as Christians, perhaps in our places of work, and saying it is worth saying something about Jesus Christ, even when that perhaps continually gets thrown back in our faces or just simply ignored. It's a reminder, isn't it, that things like the summer school are wise, not simply for the Bible teaching you'll receive, but also for the chance to be physically refreshed in order to spiritually assess where you are. There is worth in doing that. If you can't go to that, and you are struggling spiritually to work out, well, take time to go to bed early one night, give yourself a good breakfast, and spend a couple of hours in the morning reminding yourself of what God has done for you before you decide to throw in the towel. It is always better than making a decision about where you are with God late at night when you're knackered. But if God provides for Elijah physically, wonderfully he also provides for him spiritually as well. And that's the second thing we hear. God's gracious response to Elijah is both in physical provision, but also in the spiritual insight that he gives him. Now he takes Elijah down to Mount Sinai. Now Mount Sinai is the place where Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments, where he had that vision of God and his purposes for the people of God, where it all began. And there's a sense in which Elijah is going back to the beginning and sort of saying, you know, what's happening? You know, it all looks so good and we were trusting that your promises would work and they'd move somewhere. And I'm coming back just asking the question, if your covenant is now rejected by the people of God and they don't seem to be responsive to any intervention that you make, shouldn't we just start all over again? And God asks him a question, doesn't he? He comes to a cave, and there in verse 9, the word of the Lord comes to him. He says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." That's a pretty clear expression of where Elijah feels himself to be at the moment, isn't it? They've all thrown you over, and they're pretty unrepentant about it. They're so unrepentant about it, they want to take my life, and I've been zealous, and I'm the only one left. There is really no hope. What's the point? Come on, give us an answer. To which God says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And so Elijah does. And behold, we're told, the Lord passes by. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that language of passing by is the language of God appearing as he did to Moses. It's a big sort of sense of, is something really significant going to happen here? And we read, a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Pretty dramatic. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake there was a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's the same question as before, isn't it? To which, intriguingly, Elijah answers exactly the same way. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." It's almost as if Elijah goes down saying, "God, can you give me a new plan, please? Can we have a new beginning for the people of Israel? And can we have a sort of another big moment that's going to start us off on a fresh foot, that's going to go somewhere?" And God answers him with nothing. And Elijah is almost as frustrated as he was when he had the experience in the cave as he'd begun. "I'm still feeling exactly as I did. I tried my best. You know, we had that great day at Carmel. The people still reject you. Elijah repeats his assertion. He wants God to act, but nothing seems to be happening. But I want us to see what happens next. Because God's response after this is very significant. Look what the Lord says in verse 15. In a way, he talks to Elijah now about Elijah's continuing ministry. Verse 15 says this. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu the son of Nimshi shall anoint you to be king over Israel. Elisha the son of Shaphat, Abel Mahola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall put Jehu to death. The one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall put Elisha to death. And yet I will lead 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that are about to bear." And you think, what on earth is that? How is that an answer to the issue that Elijah brings to God? But you see what God is saying? God is saying, Elijah, what you want me to do is do something new in judgment on these people. They've broken the covenant and seemingly nothing's happening to them. You feel they ought to be under judgment. Well, Elijah, in my own time, I'll do judgment. If you go ahead and, like prophets do, anoint those two kings, well, if you were to read into two kings, you'd find actually it is the two kings that are anointed by Elisha that prove the comeuppance of Ahab in the future. So God says, I will deal with Ahab, but in my time, not yours. Please don't think for one moment that I'm not unaware of Ahab's rejection of me and Jezebel's rejection of me. I will deal with them, and you can read how he does as the story goes on. But Elijah, it doesn't just happen when you want it to. In your timing, it happens in my time. And it doesn't all happen in a big sort of bang like Carmel all at once. It happens in the time that I choose, in the way that I lay out. But I am in control of what's happening. You go and anoint these kings. You do what the prophet ought to do and what I've called you to do. And I'll use those kings in the future to bring judgment on Ahab and on Jezebel. And you too, Elijah, go and anoint another prophet, Elisha, who's going to have to do the same ministry that you have, which is preaching to the people that they need to turn back to God in a culture that is pretty hostile to that and doesn't really want to listen to that. Because that's what I'm going to continue to ask my prophets to do, to represent my covenant promises to the people and call them to respond. And notice that Elijah thinks he's the only one left, doesn't he? He thinks that God's work of keeping a people for himself has come to a grinding halt. But God tells Elijah, actually, Elijah, verse 18, I have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And actually, that's quoted in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11, where Paul reminds us that despite what is often our assessment of God's progress in rescuing a people for himself, which we often think looks small and insignificant, actually God is doing his work through his word, through his prophet, not in our time, not in the dramatic ways that we might want and look forward to and think is the only way it'll happen, but he is reserving a people for himself. And Elijah has misread the situation if he thinks he's the only one. He's not. There are 7,000. Now, there's a little enigmatic thing as well as he goes and calls Elisha at the end here. He goes and finds Elisha, who was ploughing these yoke of oxen. He passes him by. He puts his cloak on him, which is sort of a hand over a job description. He leads the oxen, runs after Elijah and says, let me kiss my father, then I'll go and follow you. He says, go back again for what I've done. He sort of said, what am I asking you to come and do? You know, God's told me to come and recruit you, Elisha, as a prophet, but poor. You know, I've had a pretty rough time of it. I'm really not sure what I'm asking you to do. But intriguingly, Elisha seems more keen to do the job than Elijah is at this point. Elisha goes back and essentially burns his bridges, or in this case his oxen, so that he can't go back and plough the fields. It's a reminder, isn't it, that sometimes as we go on in Christian faith, we can become less enthusiastic than those who understand God's grace for the first time in their lives. And remember that God is still at work, changing people's hearts.
So how do we finish?
Well, I want in conclusion to say that the challenge here is to keep serving the word, or the God whose word is sure. What Elijah is called to do is say, please don't expect some big event to be the thing that changes things around. That's not the way I work, says God. The way I work is by this patient, prophetic ministry of people going and telling people, calling them to come back to me, and some do and some don't. There are ups and downs and ebbs and flows. There are exceptional moments. But those exceptional moments don't, if you want, carry the show. Jesus said that, didn't he, when he talked about the resurrection. I'm going to show you a sign that at one level is about the biggest sign I can possibly give you, but even that won't convince you. The resurrection, if you want, is our karma. Now, we want to tell people about it. But let's not fool ourselves that it will be the significance of that event that changes people. It will be God at work through his word, quietly spoken and explained, turning people's hearts around as he is only able to do in the pattern that he has laid out in which it will happen. He's not the God often of the huge drama. He is, though, the God of the great turnaround of people's hearts. The great turnaround that is worked through his word that is sure and can transform lives, even when perhaps we feel it won't have the power to do it in our culture. Until that day when he does return, when Jesus comes with all his Father's glory, when there will be a demonstration of something much greater than Carmel, we are to be those who quietly get on with that prophetic work of speaking God's word to those we know who don't yet know him, trusting that God is able to work through that. And when we are weary, to take his encouragement to persevere. When we doubt that his word can work, to take those encouragements in his word that remind us that his word, the gospel, is God's powerful way of saving people. Not these great events, but the wonderful truths of the gospel. Elijah is a wonderful figure in Bible history. Carmel is a brilliant story that most people can relate from Sunday school at some point or other, but it is chapter 19 that deals with the nitty-gritty of what it means to keep on living for God, taking up our cross and following him in a culture like cultures that have been there throughout the centuries that are often hostile to. Let's pray that we may know that help and that confidence today. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that your word is able to turn around lives, that the words of the gospel are able to transform hearts that are hardened towards you and set on rejection and rebellion, to hearts that are soft and turn towards you and grasp and hold on and trust in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us when we perhaps look for more than you have promised to work through powerfully. Forgive us when we think that something else will do the work that you have allotted to your gospel and to your spirit at work through it. Would you help us in those times when we are like Elijah, despairing that anything good can come from that sort of ministry? Would you give us the confidence to keep on persevering, to keep on trusting in your word, to keep on praying that you will do that work that you alone are able to do of turning hearts back to you? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.